Depends on what you say.
Well, very good evening to all of you. Good to see you. What a wonderful, wonderful, terrific day today. And we have enjoyed it immensely, and the opportunity for us to be able to be with you. As I had said earlier today, I was reserving several comments, though I did want to express this morning our appreciation for the invitation here to be able to be with Paul and Karen. And that's been fantastic. It's so good to see the Bethels here, Chris and Terry and family. We have known them for many, many, many years as they were members of the congregation at Miller Avenue. I think you said, for 30 years or maybe better than 30 years, and have had opportunity to visit there several times, have preached there several times. And I heard, and just heard, and I told Chris that not long ago I had found out that they had moved, but I didn't know what direction. I had no idea that they were up here. And what a great, great surprise to see them. And as their son comes walking in, points at me, says, "We know you." That's awesome. That is very, very good. One thing I wanted to bring out as well, and my appreciation for Paul and Karen, it goes in multiple directions. Number one, because their obvious love for the Lord, their stand for the truth, and the real consistency in which they have exhibited that through the years is very encouraging. And so I know that now that they've been with you all in this congregation, what is it over? You said 22, 23 years, or I don't know. Long time, and that's we've been about the same, close to the same number of years that we've actually been at Cayuca / Los Osos, been 22 and a half years for us. But as I pointed out this morning, Vicki and I have known Paul since we were about, we determined about 14 years old. We were about 14, 13, 14. The other thing that I want to express my appreciation, and they visited us here, 2 years ago, was it? You were down to see us in Los Osos, and I'd made mention of the fact then, but I just want to reiterate it to you all here, that Paul Bailey has been influential in me in becoming a preacher as much as anybody else in this world. When Paul came to Cayucas in 1969, again, I was 14 years old, and we did not have elders at the time, but I remembered a business meeting, and I was baptized into Christ when I was about 12 years old, and as my wife was. But I remember that Paul had made a request of the men in the business meeting that he wanted to take two young men, Brent Willie, and a young man that was about a year and a half younger than myself, David Casper. And he asked the men if he could go ahead and take us, and we didn't have a whole lot of young people at that particular age. There were a few. But he wanted to spend some very special time with David and myself and teaching us how to prepare sermon outlines, to make sermon outlines. He got us involved not only in the preparation of sermon outlines and beginning to give talks, you know, on Wednesday evenings and so forth, but it was the memory work, a voracious amount of memory work. And I remember at 14 years old, what Paul had us do is that we were able to quote the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's 121 verses. He had us quote Acts chapter 2 and all 47 verses, and he had us quote a plethora of passages dealing with the plan of salvation, the work, the organization of the church. And I'm here to tell you that a good part of the memory work that I know today, I owe to Paul Bailey, because of what he did all those many, many years ago. And I just want to say that I am very grateful. And Vicki will testify to this. You may not believe me, and I understand that. But everybody believes Vicki. That I have often referred to this. And my admiration and love for you, Paul, is immeasurable because of all of that. I thank you very, very much. But we could talk about a lot of other things, too. I'm just telling you the good things about Paul. I know you want to hear the other stuff. Well, we have a lot more nights of this meeting. A little over 4 years ago, many of you will remember this quite well. I certainly do. But an individual by the name of Rick Elias was a passenger aboard The U.S. Airways flight number 1549. They were flying out of New York City, and they were headed to Charlotte, North Carolina, when a flock of Canadian geese collided with the jet, causing the engine to go into a ball of flames. Any of you remember that? In fact, many of us can even visualize, even as I show you the photograph that came from one of the news clippings of that event, of this airplane being landed in the Hudson River. Seated in the very front of the airplane, in seat 1D, I might add, and when the cabin began to be filled with smoke, an engine started going, in the words of Rick Elias, clack, 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 clack. He had immediate concern, and he had direct, because he was in the front, direct contact with one of the flight attendants, who told him not to worry. They probably had just hit a flock of birds, and indeed they had. But later, when they too, and he could see visibly, that very flight attendant, among other flight attendants, began to act in ways, and you know, Vicki and I do a fair amount of flying, and whenever I see flight attendants whispering to each other, it makes me nervous. But he was able to tell that they were becoming quite concerned about the situation as well. But then, as scared as he was, knowing the potential of what could happen, from Elias' own account of the ordeal, he said, and I quote, "When the pilot said, 'Brace for impact,' I knew my life was over." But then he went on to say in a speech, "But I was given a chance." Mr. Elias is here today because of the plane's captain who became a hero in our society, and I think for good reason. Chesley, or Sully Sullenberger, successfully landed the A320 Airbus carrying himself, Mr. Elias, and 153 other people in the middle of the Hudson River. And because the flight attendants were able to clear everyone out of the plane quickly and efficiently in what would later be called the Miracle on the Hudson, not only was there no loss of life, but there was very, very minimal injury to anyone. A few bumps and bruises, I suppose. Now, we can only imagine, and I don't know, maybe some of you have been in some horrific event as such, I don't know. But we can only imagine, or I at least can only imagine, what went through the minds of those particular individuals, and not just the passengers, but even of those who had logged, I suppose, hundreds of thousands of miles in the air because they worked for an airline. But what went through the minds of those individuals the moment that the plane plummeted towards the frigid Hudson River, and if you remember, it barely cleared the George Washington Bridge. Well, as I said, that took place a few years ago. In fact, that was actually in January 15, 2009. But a couple years later, in March of 2011, Mr. Elias was given an opportunity to give a speech at a TED conference, and maybe some of you have listened to some of the speeches there, short speeches, what's called the TED, the TED conference, which deals with technology, entertainment, and design. And some really, really interesting speeches. You can YouTube most of them. But through the power of the internet, I've had opportunity to listen to his speech several times, because every time that I've listened to his speech, I'm just filled with amazement, a wonder, but at the same time, that because of his situation and his experience and what he learned, his words have challenged my own thoughts about what's important in this life. Learning life's lessons.
And in his short speech, by the way, of 8 minutes, and I know what you're thinking, why can't preachers do that? But there are three lessons that Rick Elias learned from his experience that I believe are particularly valuable. And I'd like to just share his three basic points that when we think about the three things that Rick Elias said that he had learned. And the very first thing, he said, things can change in an instant. And boy, isn't that the truth. He thought of the things he wanted and needed to do, but hadn't. All the fences that needed to be mended. The people that he needed to repair relationships and even forgive. He decided, and he stated in the speech, never to postpone for tomorrow what should be done today. That's a valuable lesson. Number two, reflecting on his life, he felt that too many times he allowed his own ego to get in the way, and he regretted that he wasted his time on things that did not matter with people that mattered. And I believe that too is important. That how often it is we expend so much time and energy and brain cells being overly concerned and worried about things that don't matter, when we ought to be more concerned with people that do. I'm here to tell you, and I believe that this was the power of his message, that there is nothing more important in this life than relationships. And while we understand from a very spiritual standpoint that it begins with our relationship with God, but it also extends to our relationship with one another, because after all, do we not understand that our relationship with God is also very much determined by the way we relate to others. He went on to say, by the way, that from that time that I heard the speech, because about 2 years had passed by, he said that from that time that he was saved, that he was spared from that, and going back home, he had not had one argument with his wife for over 2 years. And he went on to say, I no longer try to be right, I choose to be happy. And there may be some wisdom in that as well. Number three, during those fleeting moments, when death seemed certain, it seemed imminent, Elias said that sadness really framed in one thought, and I quote, which is, I only wish for one thing. I only wish I could see my kids grow up. I want you to try to imagine that. To think that you're just going to be, you will be dead in a matter of moments. And again, the relationships become important. And he began to think about his own young, small children. And he says, I just wish that I could see my kids grow up. And he went on to say, the only thing that mattered in my life was being a great dad. Above all, the only goal I had in life is to be a good dad. I hope that all of us can obviously, we should be able to obviously see that these actually serve to produce some very great, powerful, poignant spiritual applications, don't you think? And when I have listened to that speech and decided that this was something that can be shared, and I tell you, there were just a variety of host of different points that I thought of, but I wanted to take this general concept and talk about three things I learned. And these will be parallel in many, many ways with some slight variation or changes. But if we can learn these few principles before we leave tonight, I think we will have been served well by the impact of this gentleman and what he has shared with others and how he's been open. And so when I thought about this and began to reduce or condense it into my own thinking, into what I think is important in life, and learning life's lessons as Christians, as people of God, I want to suggest to you that very much in the same way that living for God is an urgent matter. Now this will parallel some of the points that we made in one of the lessons earlier today. When we talk about urgency and the immediacy and those kinds of points of serving God. But because things can change in an instant, as Mr. Elias said, and we understand that. Again, I don't know most of you, don't know what you've been through, and some of you may have been through your own kinds of harrowing experiences. But things can change. We in our congregation have two very, very serious situations going on right now with people's lives and health. And one, just one of the most wonderful, beautiful sisters in Christ that I've known and came, and they've moved to our area. And some of you may even know David and Susan Ramsey. He had served as an elder down in Lassen Street and Sepulveda area for many, many years. They worshipped in Folsom for about 13 years before they moved to our area. Been with us for a while now. Active, great workers of the church. Hospitable. Practice hospitality like most of us used to do more of in the old days. There's another sermon. And Susan started feeling bad and went to the doctor. And next thing you know, of course, she's never drank alcohol, never did any of these things, and finds out that she's got primary cancer of the liver. Now, fortunately, it's primary cancer and not a metastasis, because that would have been very bad. This was bad enough. And so when she went to Good Samaritan Hospital in Los Angeles in association with UCLA, when they opened her up, though, they found it was much worse than they had anticipated and had to remove 45% of her liver. And talking with David and Susan, and she just returned home last week, by the way, but this was an ordeal that's been going on for about 2 months. But in talking with them and having all the way up to that time, very good health, very active, and you go to the doctor and you find out that kind of information. Let me tell you, do things change in an instant? The other situation involves Vicky's brother, my brother-in-law, and one of my fellow elders, Hoyt Fields, chief curator, director of First Castle, if any of you have ever heard of that. And he's going to be having a very serious surgery this Wednesday and removing a cystic nodule that's on the top of his pancreas. And it's going to be a very, very fragile, difficult surgery. We solicit your prayers, by the way, for him. We do. We solicit your prayers. But all I can tell you is that regardless of the outcomes, we understand this, and what is it all about? What is life all? Living for God is an urgent matter. We do not know what is on the morrow. We listen to the wisdom of Job, and most of us know the story of Job, right? Man blessed by God, with family and children and servants and flocks and herds of cattle, and this man, this great patriarch of how well he was doing. And in this just very strange type of situation, when we see that God is in a conversation with Satan, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, you've certainly blessed him indeed, but you know what? Let's put him to the test and see what happens." And we know. And these calamities come in, and it takes away his flocks and his herds and his servants and his children. And they're wiped out, and there he is. That this calamity happens to him. The only thing it wasn't taken from him at that point was, in fact, it was never taken away from him, was his wife. And you know what consolation she was? Curse God and die, you miserable bag of bones. The last part was an addition. But it was the sentiment. But in all this, Job did not sin. Some time goes on. And once again, in this very unique situation, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says, well, God, you've built a fence. You've built this hedge about him. But let me affect his body. Let me get to him. God says, all right. Just don't take his life. And he inflicts Job with a sickness and ailment and puts on his body from the crown of his head to the heels of his feet boils. Any of you ever had boils? You know, it's kind of an older generation problem, and I must be a part of that generation because I remember getting them a few times when I was a kid. And I'll just tell you this much about the few boils I had. As far as location-wise, well, let me just put it this way. It was difficult to sit down. But I cannot imagine from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet and scraping them and sitting in ash and doing all of this, and yet Job did not sin. Life changed for him. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We listen to the wisdom of Job, and Job says in Job 9:25, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. That's the swiftness, the rapidity of life. Job would later say, in this discussion, by the way, with his three psychobabbler friends, and he responds to them in Job 14 and verse 1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Job could not understand why he had the afflictions that he did, the maladies, the calamities, the tragedy that he did. Maybe there are many of you that have had tragedies in your life. Let me tell you, it's life. Paul and Karen know my brother, Larry Willey. Chris, do you know my brother? You know my brother. My brother, who was in an NFL pro draft in 1972, an All-American, four-year All-Conference football player, was a man's man. About 6'2½", and when his playing days, weighed about 265 pounds. And ate quarterbacks for breakfast. Served as an elder for the church for many, many years. My brother today weighs 145 pounds and has had 37 major surgeries. Talked to him on the phone in our travels just coming here the other day. And you look at this, and I'll tell you what I have never, ever, my brother and I are very, very close, what I've never, ever, ever, ever heard my brother say, why has God allowed this to happen to me? His medical problems, we can just simply name, their name is Legion. It's more than just orthopedic problems. It's a host of other problems. I'm going to tell you, when we think of what goes on in life, and when we think about the ultimate, because we realize that we're born and we live and we're going to die. And not trying to be fatalistic in this whatsoever. But brethren, we've got to understand this, that when it comes to death, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Remember what James asked? James 4:14, what is your life? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Presuming you will always have time to obey God sometime later is the assumption of a fool. You know, often promises of devotion are made by those who have encountered life-threatening events, situations in life, but rarely are they kept. I was reading a journal of Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher of the late 19th century, going into the 20th century. But Charles Spurgeon's personal physician, he preached for a large Baptist church in London, England for a good number of years. But Charles Spurgeon's personal physician kept a diary of all deathbed repentances he heard while attending their assumed last moments on earth. And many of those patients recovered, and only a very small percentage kept their promises of serving God. How many times? Oh, you know what? If God will get me through this, over this hurdle, through this event, God, I'll serve you. You ever heard that before? Ever said that before? Well, I tell you what we've got to learn is living for God is an urgent matter. We spoke of that again this morning. Felix, who has that attitude, go away. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. We heard what Paul said when Paul quoted the Old Testament, but made the principle of 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the day of salvation, is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lesson one, living for God is always an urgent matter. Now, lesson number two. Things don't matter, people do. You're familiar with the rich man that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12. And there are a couple of individuals that come to Jesus and they want Jesus to be an arbitrator. Wants Jesus to settle this matter when it comes to receiving an inheritance and so forth. And he says, you know, what's made me, you know, an arbitrator in all of this? But he perceived, he understood that the problem was covetousness. And the problem was that they were far too concerned about materialistic things. So Jesus teaches them this lesson. The ground of a certain rich man produced plentifully. Remember that? And he had a problem. He says, what am I going to do? I have so much goods. I have prospered so much that my present barns cannot store it. What will I do? And we think, oh, what a problem. I will tear down my barns. I'll build greater barns. There I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will take ease. I'll relax and enjoy. But remember how Jesus concluded that story? He said, but God said to him, you fool, who shall those things be which you have provided? And this is the problem when people, yes, are rich or wealthy sometimes in material things, but they're very much impoverished when it comes to spiritual things and a relationship with God. We've got to understand that things don't matter, people do. And when we talk about people, what people are we talking about? Oh, we're talking about all people. We're talking about these kinds of people right here. These beautiful young ladies right here. We're talking about the people who are brethren. We're talking about those with whom we have come in conflict with. Those who we may even consider as being enemies. Those with whom have done nothing but try to make our lives difficult and miserable. And what we've got to understand is that things don't matter, people do. And it's our responsibility to do everything that we possibly can to allow the love and the light of Jesus Christ to emanate from us and to realize that, you know what? People matter. And it's all an attitude. I'll tell you what, in so many respects, isn't life about an attitude? In the account of the rich man and Lazarus, four chapters later in Luke chapter 16, and there were two men, rich men, who fared, it says, the old King James, fared sumptuously every day. You know what that means, don't you? He was living high on the hog. He was doing well. But here is the beggar, Lazarus, who longed to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, we know that in the account that Jesus gives that in time both men died. And Lazarus was carried away by the angels in the bosom of Abraham. Is that not a beautiful thought? You know, we sing the song from time to time, will the angels come for me? You know, that's a question that we probably ought to ask ourselves. When my life is over, will the angels come for me? What we don't want is the situation spiritually of the rich man who went and lifted up his eyes in this Hadean realm, this place of torment. And what's really fascinating, well, there are so many lessons that we can learn from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 30, is the whole account. But what really kind of just got me here some time ago, even in preparation for this, that this rich man was not concerned about anybody's welfare except his own. Boy, do we live in a world filled with people like that? It's all about me. He showed no concern for Lazarus, the beggar. And then we think of words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men or all people, and especially those of the household of faith. And I appreciate that, because I'll tell you why, especially the household of faith. I certainly make no apology in saying this. I'm going to tell you who my favorite people are in this world. My favorite people are the people who serve the Lord Jesus Christ with me. My best friends are Christians. My very best friend is my wife, who's a fabulous Christian. But what it says is, we therefore have opportunity to let us do good to all. Of whom does that leave out, may I ask? Well, I'm going to share a little Greek with you. The word all comes from a Greek word. Just means all. In a Greek lesson. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all. Why? Because things don't matter. People do. This rich man, his concern for his own brother's spiritual welfare was not seen until he himself was already in torment and found out that there's no way that he could be relieved. And then finally, knowing that his own condition could not be changed, then he finally said, well, please send somebody to warn my brothers about it. And that wasn't going to happen like that either. People should matter the most. What does that mean of us, my friends and brethren? I'll tell you that the qualities, the attributes of kindness, of compassion, of long-suffering, and forgiveness should come easier to us. If I claim to be a Christian, if I claim to be following the steps of Jesus, then what I've got to do is grow in this faith, grow in this walk. And I want to ask you right now, has the Lord been gracious to us, and has the Lord forgiven us of some serious grievances? I ask you. Response, please.
Yes.
Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:12 and 13. Those kinds of passages. What do they say? That we are to forgive others even as God has forgiven us. Brethren, I'm convinced that there are some people that are going to be lost and for eternity because of a failure to be loving and forgiving towards others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, that as we request God to forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses, as what? We forgive those who trespass against us. For if, he continues after teaching about the prayer, for if we are not willing to forgive others, how and why should we ever expect God to forgive us? Why? Because people matter. That's lesson number two. We have seen that living for God is an urgent matter. And number two, that things don't matter, people do. And it takes us to our final point, as you've been very, very patient. Being a good parent, may I suggest to you, is being a good child of God. You know, being a biological parent doesn't make one a great parent. I repeat that. Being a biological
Parent doesn't make one a great parent. The fact of the matter is, it's relatively easy to bring kids into the world. But what I find interesting about it is that babies don't come with a manual. While they don't come with the manual, God has given to us a manual, has He not? But parents need to understand that this manual not only has to be followed when it comes to the organization of the church and the work of the church and the worship of the church and the very specific plan of salvation. Let me ask you, what matter of life, what aspect of life has God not given us instruction, especially when it comes to the importance of relationships and of children? Great parenting requires a willingness to develop good skills. Vicki and I, we have three children. I read a long time ago that one in every four children born in the world today is Chinese. That's why we stopped at three. I got nothing against Chinese, but it might be a little difficult. All right. We thought we were only going to have two children. Living up in Susanville, I was preaching up in Susanville, Northern California. And all of a sudden, the maternal instincts really started kicking into Vicki. And she said, no, another child wouldn't be bad. We had two girls. We were satisfied with that. Beautiful girls. You know, was I one of those macho guys that, son, I need a son. Kind of the old Bill Cosby thing. Carry the football, score touchdowns. Okay. It's the world in which we live. And she said, you know, maybe we could try for a boy. And if it's another girl, it's fine. I love girls. And so anyway, I said, okay. And Clint was born. Or we got a son. I can tell you right now, there may be, and I hope that there are parents, that there are dads out there that love their children as much as I love my children. But I guarantee you this, there's no dad in this world that loves their children any more than take you home. And then I used to be one of those guys. Then, because now our kids are, and Rachel's 35, and Quinn just turned 33 on Friday, and Clint will be 30 in September. And a few years ago, and our youngest daughter gets married, but they are married forever, it seems, and no kids, and we thought, well, probably never have grandkids. I don't know what the situation is. But then I was always amused by these friends and brethren of mine that became grandparents. And they just went goofy. And I shaved my head and thought, it's a sickness. And then on November 15th of 2009, Grant Alexander Watkins was born, and I was a bowl of jelly. And let me tell you, they live in Augusta, Georgia. I got one thing to say about that. Vicki and I are very, very intimately familiar with the Atlanta and Augusta airports. And she hates to fly. And then our son gets married 2 years ago. Beautiful wife. And Clint doesn't disappoint because they were only married a year and a half. And now we have another grandson. Elijah J. Willie. I tell you, as much as I love my children, now I finally get it about this grandkid situation. I get it. What's the point? These are treasures that God has given us. Would you not agree? Lo, children are heritage from the Lord. We know in the Psalm of Solomon, with Psalm 127, blessed is the man, the warrior. They're like arrows to the quiver of a warrior. And blessed is the man who has his quiver full. And that may be a relative number or concept, but what the point is that they are a heritage. And I'll tell you what, and I'm so thankful, and Vicki and I had determined many, many years ago that more than anything else, when we were young parents, and we were 19 when we got married, we waited a few years, but when we started having our children, we determined a long time ago that we wanted to raise our children in the Lord. We wanted to do everything, and we said we're going to make sacrifices. And I'm so thankful that we've been in a situation for these many years and have preached in one small congregation in particular and some other congregations. But you know what? We decided we may not always drive the car that we want to drive. We may not always live in the house we want to live in. We may not get to do all the things we want to get to. But we determined this. And I realize the world we live in, sometimes this is impossible to some people. But I'm going to tell you right now, we determined back then that one of us was going to stay home with children. And she did. And I'll tell you what, God blessed me with not only a fantastic, godly wife, but with one of the best mothers I've ever seen in my lifetime. And our children, in their own successes, I give so much credit to Vicki, to my wife. And these three children that are God-loving, God-fearing, active Christians. And I've talked to this, my brother and I have talked about this. Karen and I were talking about it yesterday. And I'll tell you, every once in a while somebody will come up and say, you know, Brent, Vicki, you've been so lucky with your children. I'm going to tell you right now, luck has nothing to do with it. We're not going to Vegas here. We are not perfect parents, but I'll tell you this. You allow God's Word to take precedent in your life, and then you be the example. You not only teach it, but you live it. And even as I said in this morning's lesson, I said I'd repeat it again, and I'm going to repeat it right now. The parents, don't expect the church to teach your children in a 45-minute Bible class what you fail to teach them yourselves all week long. Why? Because being a good parent is being a good child yourself, especially because we're children of God. It's what He expects of us. We've got to close. Oh my, we have to close. But we started late. We know that the skills come from God's Word. Has God given us everything that pertains to life and godliness? 2 Peter 1:3. Is all Scripture inspired of God? Is it profitable for everything? Yes. Since it is imperative that we train up a child in the way that they should go, Proverbs 22:6, and I'm always amused by somebody who says, oh, well, there's exceptions to that. Well, of course, it's a proverbial principle. But don't take issue with the proverb. Appreciate the proverbial rule. Train up a child in the way they should go, or he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. He'll have that. And since even in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:4, that we're to bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord, we ourselves need to be good children of God. How do we expect our children to be good children if we as parents aren't good children of God? Does that make sense? God's good children are faithful and make good parents. God's good children put God first in their lives and make good parents. God's good children love God's family, God's people, and make good parents. I've got to close with this. Listen, please. Being a good parent is much more than providing a nice home, nutritious food, suitable clothing, a good education, and even lots of parental love. Being a good parent is living a consistent, godly Christian life. I wanted our children to get good education. You know what? And they did. They all went to college and they got their degrees. And all I can tell you about that is put a fork in me, I'm done. But I'll tell you the discussion we had with them all the time. No matter where it is that you think you're going to go to college, what you're going to do, the very first thing that you're going to ask is that wherever you decide to go and to pursue your academic dreams and your vocation, profession, whatever that may be, the very first question is this, is that are you going to go to an area or to a place where you can effectively and faithfully worship God? And I am amused by people, by parents sometimes, and very frustrated at times that all our children are going here, they're going there, they're going to these places. I'm saying, now where are they going to be able to worship? Because I kind of know some one of these spots geographically in this nation. And somebody just told me, somebody just said this the other day. Well, I hadn't thought about that. I don't get that. What do you mean you haven't thought about that? I want my children to succeed in their professions, and I want them to succeed in their education. I want them to be happy in all of these different areas, and all of that is well and good. But I'm going to tell you right now that what I want of my children more than anything else is to go to heaven. And how many of our children have been sacrificed in the name of education and jobs and other things because parents have failed to guide them, direct them in the right way? Please, please consider that and think about this. Regarding our children, the next generation, and we've all made the statement, our children, these young children, they're the church of tomorrow. You ever said that? Are they? Are they? Regarding our children, the next generation, we would do well to remember the answer to the question, will our children have faith? Prompts another question, will our faith have children? Now you cogitate that. Because across the land in too many places, congregations are dying on the vine and are being reduced to geriatric memberships, and the question is asked, where are the kids? And something is seriously, drastically going wrong. Lesson 3. Being a good parent is being a good child, particularly a child of God. Brethren, all I can tell you is that I hope that it does not take a tragedy like flight number 1549 to wake us up to start doing what God expects of us. Today is the day that we need to learn and live these lessons and share them with these beautiful, beautiful young souls with an incredible potential. What invitation song are we singing, good sir?
394.
What's the title of that song?
Leaning on the
Everlasting. All right, it's what we got to do. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. If you're ready to become a Christian, lean on those arms. Come to God. Come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. With your faith in Christ and acknowledgement of your past sin, your repentance, and desire to follow Him, to confess your faith, you can be baptized tonight. And whatever your spiritual need may be, won't you come at this time as we stand?
Leaning on the everlasting.